Patrinu crucis, then imitus nostris, libera nostris nostra. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, Amen. My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask you for pardon of my sins and grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Mother Immaculate, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. I thought we could begin our prayer today making use of this wonderful verse from the Gospel of John, a verse which we read in yesterday's Gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's one of the most famous and loved verses from the Bible. Apparently, it's one of the most popular Bible verses on social media. For God so loved the world, Father, it talks of your love. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that you have fallen in love with your creature, as St. Catherine of Siena used to put it. And I thought it's a very appropriate verse for a meditation which we're going to focus particularly on the Eucharist. Today is the Feast of St. George, let's not forget that. We pray for the re-evangelization of England. We remember everything our Father said about healthy patriotism, that we are the first in loving our country. And we also want to re-evangelize popular customs and culture. And that means, for example, reinstating the Feast of St. George as a proper celebrated feast. Alas, it's come to be associated, if thought of at all, with certain far-right, even racist policies and mindsets. And that's not the idea. That's not what St. George is about. St. George is the patron saint of England. He's a saint. And we call on his intercession for the re-evangelization of this land. But of course, it's also the anniversary of the first Holy Communion of Saint Jose Maria, which naturally leads us to turn our attention towards the Eucharist. The Eucharist is God's gift of his Son to us. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, then Father, you give us your Son in the Eucharist. That is an expression of your love, an extraordinary expression of your love. I was thinking perhaps of a possible point of comparison, and an obvious one is a good woman, a good mother. You know, when a good mother wants to show her love, her affection for you, she typically does either one or the other of these two things, even possibly both. Particularly if she's a mother with a newborn baby, she'll, as part of her beautiful, and it is such a beautiful thing, as part of her love for the baby and her love for you, she'll offer you to hold the baby. You want to hold the baby, or she'll somehow, one way or another, she'll present the baby to you, of course. And that's so beautiful and so godlike, I'd say. She's given you the best she's got, what she loves so much. And then, of course, any good mum or any good woman, really, they want to feed you, don't they? I know listening today will be a mixed audience of numeries, associates, supernumeries, and obviously therefore different vocations, some to celibacy, some to marriage, some. But I'm thinking of you, for example, those of you who work in the administrations, sister numeries and people, administrators, you express your love so wonderfully by cooking, by cleaning, but by feeding. That is an expression of your love, and your love for God, and your love for your brothers and sisters in the work. And then those of you who are supernumeraries, again, you express your love through cooking. You give others to eat, and that is a way that you show love, and you pour your love, you pour your affection into that food, and that is so pleasing to God. Of course, God goes further. Lord, this is what you do in the Eucharist. You give us your child and you pour your love into a meal, but you make them one and the same thing. You make your son the meal. Obviously, we don't harm the son. We don't harm Jesus. Quite the opposite. He does us good. And of course, should it, it's not possible, so it's unthinkable. But if it were possible, by some sort of, if there were different processes of nature, had God wanted there to be different processes of nature, and one could actually eat somebody without doing them harm, you know, eat a child without doing them harm, but rather they did you good, and you increase the union between the two of you, well, that would be fine. You know, the problem with cannibalism, of course, is the destruction of the other. It's not so much the eating of the other. The pagans would accuse Christians of cannibalism because they would, you know, all sorts of garbled lies really sort of went around, circulated about Christian early worship, and oh, they meet to eat, and there'd even sort of horrifying stories of them, you know, human sacrifice and eating. Of course, they just got it wrong. They were right in the sense they didn't meet to eat, but of course there was nothing horrendous in it. Quite the opposite. We were eating our God, but that did no harm to the God and did us and does us infinite good. So, Jesus, you come to us, Father, you give us your Son. You do what we can't do, as our Father would talk about us not being able to do, but God can do. You do what we can't do. And we eat you, you become yourself the meal, and you do us good. And you pour all, Heavenly Father, you give us your Son. You pour all your love, you give us the best you think you can give us, and you give us a meal, and you make your Son the meal, and it all becomes one. Thank you, Father. Again, the divine power and the divine love. And the two things go together because love is powerful. And love finds solutions. Love is always, there's always a way for love. Father, thank you for your love. Jesus definitely gives himself in the Eucharist. This is my body, which is given for you. You give it, Jesus. You give it, Lord. It's your choice. It's your gift. But the Father gives it too. We sometimes forget that. The gift of the Eucharist is the gift of the Father to us. It's the Father giving us the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he gives his only begotten Son in the Eucharist. Father, you give us your Son in the Eucharist. It is your gift too. That you are one. You, Father, are one with the Son. Our Lord Jesus told us that. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So you're giving us yourself too, Father. When you give us your Son, you are there too. You're giving us yourself. We need to keep this in mind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so, Father, you gave yourself. You gave us what is most precious to you, your greatest gift. Just like the greatest gift of a mother is her child. And so you gave yourself. In that give, you give us yourself. And you give us the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect gift, who is gift himself, the person gift, the self-giving between the Father and the Son, the gift of self between the two. Let's try to appreciate ever more the Trinitarian gift in the Eucharist. In the Son, we receive also the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is Holy Communion. We enter the communion of the Trinity. What an extraordinary thought, because it's an extraordinary reality. We enter the communion of the Trinity. And I think all this helps us to appreciate more the first Holy Communion of Saint Jose Maria, which we commemorate and celebrate today, the 23rd of April, again, together with the Feast of Saint George, which for those of us here in England is so dear to us. Obviously in other countries, not so dear. Although he is, it's been quite impressive actually, that St. George is patron saint of all sorts of places, Catalonia, Genoa, all sorts of places. But it is in the gift of the Eucharist that we experience the gift of the Father. I think of these words of our Lord from the Gospel of Matthew, or this whole episode, when they were trying to stop children coming to Jesus. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Jesus, you weren't happy. You weren't happy that they were stopping children coming to you. How much you love children, and you want to give yourself to them as soon as possible. And likewise, we think of the Father. If any good parent, any good mum, any good dad loves children, well, how much more so the infinite Father, the heavenly Father, who made children, who is the creator of children. What delight we can imagine God showing in the creation of children. What delight we can imagine God feeling, experiencing in children. Indeed, Lord Jesus, you told us that if we want to enter heaven, we must become like children. So therefore, those in heaven are like children, and the Father delights them. It's not as if they're immature. They're childlike. They're not childish. Ken St. Josemaria would stress that point. In fact, he'd make the point that spiritual childhood actually makes us more mature, not childish, not immature. Father, you love children. You love your children. And therefore, like a good parent, and you are the infinitely good parent, any parent, any human parenthood is simply a sharing in your paternity. Like a good parent, or as the good parent, you want to give yourself to them as soon as possible. And likewise, we think of the Father wanting to give his children his best gift, the gift into which he has poured all his life, all his love, the gift of the Son. Father, you want to give yourself and you want to give your Son, because that's the best gift you can offer. But as in so many ways, the devil sticks his oar in. He's done it here. All the tricks of the devil to stop God getting to us and to stop us getting to God. We had the Feast of Divine Mercy on Sunday. And I saw a nice film about it a couple of days before, which someone had got. And particularly about the image of the Divine Mercy, which St. Faustina had painted. And the real authentic image is not so much the one we tend to see. It's another one. It's one that is now in Lithuania. And it's amazing the history of that image and how it sort of got lost and got sort of stuck in some church. Church was closed and was starting to flake, and the communists closed the church. And then I think at one point it was sort of rolled up somewhere and got damaged then. You know, all sorts of ways the devil... this image which Jesus himself wanted painted to express to the world his mercy, as an expression of his mercy, so that his mercy could reach people. In all sorts of ways, the devil tried to harm that image and sort of get it pushed aside, and if he could, he would have got it destroyed. But God didn't allow that to happen. So the devil sticks his oar in, but God, he can't undo God's plans, but he certainly can do a bit of damage. And he's done damage here. He's done damage here in the question of communion. God was so keen to give himself to his children, and yet it got delayed. Over the centuries, it became the custom for children not to receive until about 12 or 13 years old. But that good Pope, Pope Pius X, in a decree of 1910, very much following the will of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lowered the age to when children could to when children acquired the use of reason, which is, he said in one of his decrees, about the age of 7. So good Pope Pius X was so keen for children to be able to receive communion, for God to come to children, and for children to come to God. So he lowered the age. That makes a lot of sense. God wants to give the gift of his Son, but children need to have a basic idea of what this gift is. So there has to be some use of reason. They need to be able to distinguish between ordinary bread and the Eucharistic bread. The child at least has to know that she is receiving a gift, something special. So yes, there has to be some discretion, some minimum of age, the age of reason. But how beautiful it is to see the piety and the excitement of children. They know they're receiving Jesus, receiving you, Lord. And yet even after this decree, the devil resisted. Sometimes it takes time to overcome bad habits, bad attitudes in the church. So St. Josemaria only received age 10, even though this was a couple of years after the decree, but still the devil was trying to hold things back. It would take a while before seven became the norm. Well, we know what happened. We know how that good priest taught our father the spiritual communion. Wonderful example of the value of teaching children prayers. I mean, one of our sisters in Britain launched that wonderful initiative about teaching children to pray. That's really good. Isn't it? Just think about it. That good priest, Don Manuel Laborde, prepared the children, and he taught them, including our father, the spiritual communion. And he would never have realised, and it would never have occurred to him, that now millions of people have since said that spiritual communion. That spiritual communion has been said millions and billions of times, perhaps. So many people now pray throughout the world, all because he taught it to a group of children. Let's not underestimate the good of teaching children to pray, because that's a particular mission of those of you who are supernumeraries. But all of us, in one way or another, want to do so. And it's a real work of mercy to teach the faith to children, and we'll be richly blessed for it. So that good priest teaching the children the spiritual communion. And then, of course, we know the episode, how our father went for a special haircut. A wonderful lesson again in piety, that we prepare well for communion, not just our first communion, but every communion. But our father went for a special haircut for the day, and by mistake, the barber burned him with a curling iron, and it hurt. But St. Jose Maria kept the pain to himself and didn't tell anybody, so as not to upset anybody. And only later on did the grandmother, discover this. She saw the scar left by the burn. And our father would later comment that he came to realize that in fact this would be a common occurrence in his life, that God would often allow him to have some upset on special days, a little bit of a sharing with the cross. Lord Jesus, today many people cannot receive you. Perhaps quite a few of you listening, either not at all, or much, very rarely, but you're deprived of our Lord. Does that mean that Jesus doesn't want to give himself to you? Of course it doesn't. Turning to you, Lord Jesus, does that mean that you've taken back your gift? Does it mean, Father, that you are less keen to give the gift of your Son? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Does that mean, Heavenly Father, you love the world less now? You're not giving us the gift of your Son, therefore do you love us less? I don't think so. I'm sure that's not the case. I think, Father, in your wisdom, you are inviting us to appreciate that love more, to appreciate that gift more. Just as we mustn't get used to receiving our Lord when we have done in the past, it's always a danger, isn't it, to get used to that gift. I think it's also important not to get used to not receiving. There is the danger, perhaps, we could get used to that. Also because God is giving us extraordinary graces these days. And perhaps, possibly as a result, we don't feel so keenly the lack of the Eucharist. Our Lord is making up for that lack in all sorts of subtle and extraordinary manner, and we don't appreciate it. Lord, you are finding other ways to give yourself. I think of the Jews in the desert after the Exodus. God gave them manna from heaven. He fed them in an extraordinary way. But when they reached the promised land, the manna stopped and they had to plant crops. Well, God is as it were, raining down manna these days. He's finding other ways to love us. We can't receive the Eucharistic bread, but there are many other ways in which we can receive the Lord. And Father, you want us to appreciate them. There's always, of course, the bread of the word. The church talks of, particularly at Mass, the two tables, the table of the word and the table of the bread. In other words, under the form of the word, the readings, we receive Christ. Somehow Christ comes to us through those readings from Scripture. And under the form of bread, which of course is no longer bread, it's Christ himself, our Lord comes to us in the Eucharist, but these, as it were, these two tables. Well, if one is deprived these days of the table of the bread, the Eucharistic Christ, one is not deprived of the table of the Word. One can still very much have access to that Word, and maybe it is a time to appreciate that Word more. Don't feel, oh, I don't want to be too Protestant, the Protestants exaggerate the Word. Well, it's not a question of exaggerating, it's just a question of appreciating the gift that God gives us and the greatness of this Word. Lord Jesus, you told us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, we want to live by those words now that come from your mouth, that are written down, that are contained in sacred scripture. How has been our recourse to scripture these days? Have we been going to it more often? Likewise, God has blessed us by rest and peace and silence. He's, as it were, pressed the pause button. It could be that we need the Eucharist particularly in our busy, work-filled lives. When things are calmer, when our souls are quieted, at peace, perhaps the need is not so urgent. I think of that beautiful psalm. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a child quieted at its mother's breast, like a child that is quieted, is my soul. Of course, that is by no means, don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that, you know, the Eucharist is only for when we're busy and rushed and facing the normal stresses of life. And when things are calm and more peaceful, we don't need the Eucharist. We'd be very foolish not to receive the Eucharist if we could. Oh, I'm at peace, I don't need it. Well, if we rejected God's gift of the Eucharist, our peace wouldn't last. But in extraordinary situations, God can give his gifts in other way. And he, as it were, finds ways in his genius, in his omnipotence to compensate. And so he's perhaps given us this extra peace these days. And some of you with large families, you say, I'm not getting a lot of peace, I'm getting a lot of noise from my children. I'm living with a group of students and it's definitely not always peaceful. But I think it isn't the normal rush of life, is it? So Father, you are gifting us your peace as one way somehow to sort of compensate for the lack of the Eucharist. And perhaps you're asking us to appreciate that peace more, to value that peace more, so that we can somehow take that peace back to ordinary life. Peace I give you, my peace I leave you, not as the world gives do I give my peace. We would be ashamed that, having come through whenever that moment might be, having come through this confinement where we have in some way experienced greater peace, it'd be a shame that we then go back, rush back into sort of a frenzy of activity and lose all that peace. No, that would be a shame. It would mean we haven't really learned the lessons. And I think it really is important that we try to learn the lessons of these days. And Father, you're teaching us the lesson of peace. And that is good for our soul. We do need to be quieted like a child at its mother's breast. Our soul at peace. So that's one gift to receive more. To value more. And in general, to value all the gifts of God these days. And perhaps to ask ourselves, to what extent am I valuing God's gifts? Am I appreciating God's gifts? If in this time of rest and relative peace and tranquility, if we're not reflecting, and one of the whole points of the Sunday, you know, think of the Jewish Sabbath. You know, it was the initial idea was very much to rest in order to get context, to get perspective. Indeed, when the Jews didn't live the Sabbath, part of the punishment of the exile, those 70 years of exile, was God saying to look, you know, you didn't allow the land to rest. Well, I'm going to make you have 70 years of rest. I mean, all those days, all those Sabbaths that you didn't give to the land, well, the land's going to get its Sabbath. And all those days that you didn't give your attention to me, now you've got nothing else to think about. You know, you've got, I'm taking you from your normal activity. Probably the Jews didn't have too much rest in Babylon as slaves, but they might have had some rest and some time to get a sense of perspective. And we do see that in some of the Psalms. You know, they're weeping by the rivers of Babylon. There we wept. They're weeping over what they've lost. They're weeping for the absence of the temple. Lord, maybe we could also a little bit weep these days. There could be a good holy weeping, weeping for the loss of the Eucharist, the temporary loss. And of course, of all the gifts to value and to appreciate what is the Eucharist, of course, to think to realize what we're missing. I repeat, and I'm sorry if this is a bit repetitive and a bit really hammering home the point. God can give his grace in other ways, and God is giving us his grace in other ways, but that doesn't mean that any of those ways in themselves compare to the Eucharist, which is the gift of gifts. The gift of gifts. It is God himself given to us, wrapped in flesh, you know, just as we give gifts at Christmas, wrapped in paper. This is God wrapped in flesh for us to eat, and then hidden under the form of bread and wine. So we need to use these days to value that gift, and if we can't receive, well, all the more reason to appreciate that and to appreciate what we're not receiving. But still, God loves us. Not to think that God doesn't love me because I can't receive. No, Lord, you have given us your love. You are showing us your love. You're giving your Son to us. You're giving yourself to us in all sorts of ways. And perhaps one final thing that we could really try to value more these days is family life. This one thing perhaps we don't always appreciate. I've had lots of lovely sort of messages and comments and people saying that we're having real quality family life these days. We're really we're appreciating it much more. We're having positive time together. I'm sure there'll be tensions and stresses and arguments when everybody's on top of each other, but I think if nothing else, it's very important that we value the positive. And in fact, rather than sort of exaggerating the tensions and the stress, it's just to realise, well, this is an incredible gift. Now, I know many of you together in family life in one way or another. It might be those of us in centres, the numeries and sister numeries. We are living our family life in that way. It could be the supernumeraries, living your family life with your own families, your associates, living your family life in your own particular way, keeping in touch with each other, which is a real beautiful form of family life. I'm always impressed how well associates live fraternity, how you really do sort of connect with each other. And that's beautiful family life. So family life can take many forms. You might be with each other under the same roof, and that's really something you want to appreciate and to value. Some of you might be isolated and alone, and that might be a bit difficult. They're really, you know, to try to value family life by reaching out to family members, and family members do make sure that you are very much reaching out to any other members of your family who might feel a bit isolated. So these are things to value. These are what God is possibly, one of the reasons God has taken the Eucharist from us these days is precisely to value some of these other things: family life, the peace that we, peace and sort of tranquility, the word of God. We share in the communion of the Trinity. That is family life, isn't it? We share in the family life, the family communion of the Trinity. Now, certainly we are not persons of the Trinity. We are infinitely less with our defects. But somehow through the family, we enter the Trinity's life. Through our own natural family, through the family life that we live in the work, we enter the family life of the Trinity. And we do that particularly if we go to Our Lady, our good mother. Mothers make families. Of course, dads do too in their own way. But if you really sort of, you know, what is sort of so key to a family? It's the role of a mother, isn't it? Keeping the family united, somehow, you know, bonding parents and children, uniting us to dad, uniting siblings amongst themselves. Holy Mother, we know that you particularly are key to the family of the Church. You are Mother of the Church. God gave you to the Church as Mother. So if we want to value ever more our family life these days, well, a very good way to do so would be to be ever closer to our Blessed Mother. I give you thanks, my God, for the good resolutions, affections and inspirations you have communicated to me in this meditation. I ask you for help to put them into effect. My Mother Immaculate, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.